Would take a copy of God's Word and open to Colossians, the book of Colossians. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find it on page 984. Colossians 2 is what we're going to be looking at today. Our main focus this morning will be verses 9 through 12, but once again, I'll go ahead and read the whole section as it's all tied together. So I'll be reading verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2 in the book of Colossians. So once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for your word, that in it you have revealed to us your mind and your heart. We pray that by your grace, through the work of your Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds this morning. Help us to understand your word, that we might walk out of here transformed by the power of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I have found that Christians who take their faith and being a Christian seriously are often concerned about a few things. They are often even anxious about a couple of related things. On the one hand, they're concerned about areas in their Christian walk where they are failing to live in a way that God has called them to live. Those who are really concerned about that are similar to Paul, as we see in Romans 9, where he cries out that he finds himself doing the ungodly things that he doesn't want to do, and he's not doing the godly things that he desires to do. And so I think that every serious Christian finds himself or herself often troubled with that. And then on the other hand, there is a related concern about what we might be missing as a Christian. In other words, is there something more to the Christian life that I haven't discovered yet? Is there something more about the Christian life that I need to find, that I need to be searching for? Is there some sort of spiritual experience that I have missed out on, that I have not yet reached, or beyond what I've already possess and have experienced? And I don't think that we should readily dismiss these questions. In fact, I'm more concerned about those who consider themselves to be Christians, but they never wrestle with being uncomfortable with their sin. They're okay. They just make excuses. I'm only human. And so they have never wondered if there was something that would help them walk in greater obedience to God. But the answer really for both the person who is anxious and the person who shrugs off these real concerns and even those that are searching for more is the same. Our focus and our attention need to be drawn to the gospel with both what it requires of us and what it provides for us. That's what our focus needs to be on. We need to go deeper in understanding of that. And so look at Colossians chapter 2, and let's go back to verses 6 and 7, just above our passage here. We covered this a few weeks ago, but just a reminder. Notice what it says. It says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so as you have received Him, you have received faith in Him, you believe in Him, you're a Christian. So then, walk in Him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So he says, go deeper in what you have already received. You have received the gospel, you have received the good news, you have received Christ. Go deeper in that. And so last week we saw that Paul would direct all of his energy to one task in Colossians 2:8. Christ we proclaim, he says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And so we are to grow. We are to heed the warnings of Scripture. We are to learn the truths of Scripture so that we have all wisdom so that eventually we may be presented as mature in Christ. And so Paul sets this pattern for us, especially in the next several verses, of warning and teaching. Warning about everything that can distract you from Christ. And teaching you all that you possess in Christ. All that He has done for you. And we saw last week that Paul issues the warning that we have to be careful not to be taken captive. Captive by worldly philosophy and empty deceit. And he says it's according to human tradition. And it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. And it's not according to Christ. And of course, we talked about this last week, that this warning, the reason for this and the reason that it is so dangerous for us is obviously because we are easily deceived. Christians can be deceived, and we follow human tradition and we follow after worldly philosophy. That you can be deceived and think that the thing that you are going after, the things that you are reading, the things that you are watching, you think that they are helping you grow in Christ, but really they are deceptive. And that's why they are deceptive, because you think you are experiencing more of God. You feel good about it and you think that you are growing, but in the truth, it's deceiving you. It has enough truth in it, so to speak, that you feel like you're growing, but it's based off a faulty theology. And faulty theology is not according to Christ. It deceives you, and it actually will lead you away from Christ. The key to walking in Christ is being built up in Him, being established in His faith, which requires that we grow in the depth of our knowledge and understanding of the gospel. Not just the gospel, but the whole counsel of God, His entire word. So we are to grow in our understanding of that which we have already received. And that's what Paul sets out to do in verses 9 through 15 after he gives this warning. And so he sets out to give this warning. And we went briefly, looked at verses 9 and 10 last Sunday. But I want us to notice the opening word in verse 9. And it says, for, in verse 9. That connects verses 9 through 15 as the teaching that goes along with the warning. So we have the warning in verse 8, not to be taken captive. And then he gives us the teaching that goes along with that. And then he does that throughout this whole section. What will keep you from the danger? From the danger is understanding that the horror of being deceived and being captive will lead you from away from Christ. And so the best protection against being taken captive is to know Christ deeply and to appreciate all that He has accomplished for you fully. So in verses 9 through 10, he really tells us three things that by way of setting us up as the context, I want to review what we went over last week just briefly. But he tells us three things in verses 9 through 10 that really he summarizes things of Christ, of who He is. And then in verses 11 through 15, he's going to elaborate on those and how it applies to us. So he gives us these three truths of who Christ is, and then elaborates on them and how that applies to us in our lives. And so here's essentially the three things that Paul tells us about Christ. He tells us God in Christ, you in Christ, and Christ overall. We see that there? God in Christ, you in Christ, and Christ overall. And so first, let's consider the God in Christ. Look once again at verse 9. And please have your Bibles open in front of you today, because we're going to be looking at the text. And that sets up, that it helps you to listen and to know what's going on if you're looking at the text as we work through it. So look at verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Therefore, think about this. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells. So God is in Christ fully. He is the God-man. He is God. Therefore, to move away from Christ, even just a smidge, even just a frog's hair. Y'all say that in Kansas? Frog's hair? Finer than a frog's hair? Anyway, okay. But even just to move away from Christ just a little bit is to move away from God. God dwells fully in the bodily incarnated Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, God dwelt on Mount Sinai. Then God dwelt in the tabernacle. And then He dwelt in the temple. But now He dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what John meant in the very beginning of his gospel when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He came and He tabernacled among us. The word dwells means tabernacled. So he actually tabernacled among us. In Him, God fully dwells because He is fully God. The whole fullness of deity is in Christ. And therefore, there is no more deity that you can find anywhere else. Everybody's always talking about being more full of God, finding more of God. If you have Christ, if you know Christ, have trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, then you have all of God in His fullness. There is no finding more of Him. The gospel claim is that the whole fullness of deity is found in Jesus Christ. The historical person of Jesus is Christ the Lord. But if that weren't stunning enough, look at verses 9 and 10. Paul goes on to say that if you are a Christian, not only is Christ the fullness of God, but you have been filled with Christ. So we see God is Christ and you in Christ. And really, this is amazing, right? This is a glorious truth that Christ in the fullness of God and you and I, if you are a believer, you and I are filled with Christ. And so therefore, we have all that we need. Everything that we can face in our life, we never face it alone. We never face any sort of temptation where we are left to fend for ourselves. Christ is present with you. You have all that there is to have of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who lives in you by the means of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is all of God, and you have all of God. In verse 10, Christ is over all. He's the head of all rule and authority. So no power or authority rivals Christ. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Because Christ is all of God, and you have Christ if you are a believer, and Christ is over all. And we're going to see this even more when Paul expands on this in verse 15 next week. But what this means is that if Christ has authority over everything in this world, then you, if as Christ has authority over everything in this world, then you have everything that you need to be victorious in Christ. If you are a believer, you're not by yourself, you're not left on your own power. Paul says you have Jesus, who is fully God, and Jesus, who is fully God, has fully filled you. And he has the ultimate authority over everything, every power in this world. Therefore, right, because of this, because God is in Christ, and Christ is in you, and he has authority over everything, therefore we should not turn to anything else. We should not have a need to look for any human philosophy whatsoever. No human tradition, no human program, no human values or human insight. Anything that is not according to Christ. Nothing in this world can compare to him. Everything else is just a delusion. It is deception. It is empty deceit. And it is out there to distract you from Christ. And so now he briefly gives those truths in verses 9 and 10. And then after that, he moves forward really to unpack the meaning of each of those. The implications of them, how they apply to us. Because of these things, therefore we have this, or we do this, or this applies to us. And so we're going to pack some of it this week, and then we'll finish up in through verse 15 next week. But look at verses 11 and 12. And this is where we're going to put our focus on this morning. So I want you to follow with me, because Paul really goes deeper into the truths of these things more than we normally think about. We normally don't think too much about these things. We hear these words, we say these words, but Paul goes really deep, so we want to put our thinking caps on, so to speak, and we want to think about these things and look at what Paul is talking about so that we have what we can see what Christ has done for us and our salvation, particularly what it means for us as believers. And so he will explain here how we have been united with Christ both in his death and his resurrection. How we have actually died and we have been made alive in Christ. And so at this point, Paul brings up in verse 11, Paul brings up the subject of circumcision. He says, in Christ also you were circumcised. Now the audience here is mostly comprised of Gentiles. And circumcision was a Jewish practice in that day. It wasn't something that the Gentiles would practice. So this word probably threw them a little bit. The word would have been a little strange to the Colossians. But Paul is obviously not talking about the physical circumcision. He is talking about a spiritual circumcision. But more than that, he is using it as a metaphor. And he's using that because even, he says it right here, he reveals it to us, a circumcision, verse 11, made without hands. And so we know that historically that there had been a Jewish community in Colossae from about the 2nd century B.C. And so it seems that they were coming in, that some of these Jews were trying to teach these Colossian Gentile Christians that if they wanted to be to faithfully follow Jesus, that they needed to turn to start practicing some of the Old Testament laws, which included circumcision. And so they were coming in and they're trying to force that upon these Gentile Christians. In other words, there's always something that somebody is going to try to offer you for victory in your Christian life. They are always going to say, yes, Jesus is great. Yes, being part of the church is great. But there's something more. That's what they're doing here. They're adding to the gospel. And it always takes place. It's always been around, even since in Paul's day. And so Paul uses circumcision here really as a metaphor for death. It seems he is taking these false teachers' claims about circumcision, and he's grabbing their statement and he's moving it to focus on Christ. So they are coming to this. They are in this community. The Colossians are there. There's Gentile Christians, and they are saying, yes, you have Jesus, but you need to do this as well. You need to follow the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to basically be made to be a Jew. And Paul is saying, okay, well, you want to talk about circumcision? Let's talk about circumcision. But instead of using it the way that they're referring to it, he moves it toward Christ. He focuses on Christ and the truth. And so the false teachers were claiming that the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to experience true spiritual growth and maturity in their life. And so Paul says to them, the only circumcision that matters is the spiritual circumcision that is accomplished in Christ. He accomplished this for you in his death on the cross. And in that, you died with him. It's not the circumcision, he says, made with human hands that matters. What you need to be concerned about is the circumcision that is made without human hands. Now that phrase, made without human hands, is used quite a bit in the New Testament to speak of the powerful and sovereign work of God as opposed to human effort. So for example, in Mark 14, Jesus' persecutors, they misquote him, and they said, we heard him say, he being Jesus, we heard Jesus say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Stephen in Acts 7, verse 48, reminds his hearers, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. And so for Paul to speak of a circumcision not made with hands is to say there is a far greater, far superior circumcision that was the work of God. And that work of God is what you need to focus on if you're going to experience the victory of Christ. And so the Jews who claimed physical circumcision, the fact that they would claim that circumcision was still necessary, they really misunderstand the whole point of circumcision from the first place. Circumcision was an outward sign of the need of a changed heart. If you go back to Deuteronomy, as we read this morning, chapter 30, we see that we need a circumcision that's without hands, a work of God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live." So physical circumcision, even in the beginning, was an outward sign of the need of an inward spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. We needed a changed heart. So what you and I ultimately need, if we're going to love God, that's what it says, so that you will love God, or love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so that we will be able to obey God, is that we need a changed heart. We need a heart transplant. We have to be transformed. And there needs to be a work of God that transforms us. We cannot do this on our own. We are sinners, dead in our sin. And we have to die fully to our old lives if we are going to live for God. We have to die to our old life. Our old life, we lived according to our desires, our wants, our what pleases us. And so we need to die to that so that we can live for God. And Paul is telling the Colossians that Christ has accomplished this for you. Now, how has he accomplished this? I'm glad you asked. Look again at verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So here's how circumcision made without hands becomes theirs. The Colossians, how they receive this and how it becomes ours. By putting off the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ. Now that is a difficult phrase to interpret. The putting off the body of flesh. I don't think that it's talking about there as far as putting off your sinful nature, your old self, the old nature. The flesh often, especially used by Paul, is referring to your sinful nature. And so therefore, the NIV, if you have an NIV, it translates, it puts it that way. It sort of interprets it instead of just translating it. I don't think that that's the correct way. And here's why I don't. Because Paul only uses the body of flesh twice in the book of Colossians. He uses it right here in chapter 2, and then he uses it in chapter 1. Look in your Bibles at chapter 1, verse 22. In verse 22, it says, "Christ, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And so he, Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That cannot mean his sinful nature. Paul is using the same terminology in chapter 1 that he uses in chapter 2. So I think that he still has that phrase in mind when he uses it in Colossians 2, verse 11. So here's what Paul is saying. The sign of circumcision was a bloody ritual before performed on males at the age of 8 days old. It was a blood ritual as though to say, if you break covenant with me, then judgment will fall upon you. And so when he's talking about putting off the body of flesh, he's talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's saying circumcision, the covenant curse that circumcision speaks of, fell on Jesus. Right? So the covenant that circumcision speaks of is the fact that we have you are my people of God, or you are my people and I am your God. But if you break this covenant, if you are disobedient, then judgment will fall upon you. And so the same thing, he is transferring that, he is using that as a metaphor, and he's saying the cross of Jesus is his circumcision. The covenant curse, the judgment that we deserved, fell on Christ. Jesus' death, the cross, was a kind of circumcision where his flesh was torn from him violently, and he underwent the wrath and the curse and the covenantal judgment of God as though he was the covenant breaker, as though he had sinned. But who are the true covenant breakers? We are. We are the sinners. We are the ones who have broke the covenant. We have gone against Christ and God. But he was our substitute. He stood in our place. He undergoes the penalty for us. And Paul is saying, in union with Jesus, when you become a believer, you are united with Christ and you die. You die the death that he dies in his circumcision. On the cross, you died with Christ when you are united with him. Your old man has died. Or woman. Well, I want to be politically correct there. But we have died. You were united to Jesus in the dreadful crucifixion of the cross. The circumcision that is his cross, when the flesh was put off, violently torn from him at Calvary, in his death, in him you died. And here's what I fear about this. I think that we talk about this in such a way, we hear it so much and we say it so much, which we rightly should, but I believe that it's become just a cliche for Christians. That we really don't consider what has happened on the cross. And maybe Paul is also using this graphic language of circumcision to provoke his listeners in Colossae and to provoke us to understand how powerful this truth is for the Christian life. If you are a Christian, do you truly understand what Christ has done for you and what it means? It's no small thing. He drank the cup of God's wrath for us. When he bled and prayed in the garden, he was praying for, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't because he was afraid to be beaten or crucified. It's because he did not want to suffer the wrath of God. He drank the cup of God's wrath for us. We deserve to die. We deserve to suffer the wrath of God. And so I fear that we think too little of our sin. And I fear that we think of Jesus' death in such a sanitized way. We wouldn't necessarily put it this way, but I think that our actions and how we think about the Scripture and how we think about God and Christ, we simply think, well, of course he died for me. Why wouldn't he? He loves me so much. And it numbs us to the reality of what Christ has done for us. It was a violent, bloody death. And when Christ died, we died with him. But it was more than just the physical aspects of crucifixion, because Jesus bore God's wrath so that you wouldn't have to. In fact, I think there is a reason Paul speaks of Jesus' death, not only as a metaphor for circumcision, but he also uses it a metaphor for as baptism, or uses the metaphor of baptism. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. So he's linking that, what was just said about the circumcision, which represents the crucifixion of Christ. And now he's switching metaphors and saying, now we are buried with him in baptism. Now, when we hear the word baptism, what do we immediately think of? We immediately think of the physical act of being baptized right here, right? Up at the baptistry, that we are professing our faith in Christ, and therefore we are physically baptized in front of witnesses. So we immediately think of our physical baptism. Or depending on how well you know the scripture, you may think of when we are all baptized in Christ, when we are saved, so to speak, the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's referred to baptism with the Holy Spirit, and according to scripture, right? But we are baptized in him. All of us are baptized in him. So we think of those two things. But I think there's a good reason that to believe that Paul is neither talking about our physical baptism nor our spiritual baptism. He's using the term baptism to speak of the extent to which we died with Christ. The word baptism essentially means to immerse, to engulf. It can even mean to be overwhelmed. So the phrase to be baptized with fire, right, means that you are overwhelmed by your circumstances, by your trials, by your situation. You were overwhelmed. Being completely immersed is the best picture of being completely buried with Christ. We don't just get a little bit of sprinkling. We are absolutely immersed in this. We are immersed in the waters to picture being buried with Christ. Did you know that Jesus spoke of his death and his drinking the cup of God's wrath as baptism? Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Go ahead and turn there. Hold your place in Colossians. And Jesus actually uses the word baptism, and he uses it in a metaphorical way, because when he used it, we need to think about this, Christian baptism did not exist for the church. It was not a regular thing. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 33, Jesus tells his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And so Jesus is talking about his death here. He is talking about drinking the cup of the wrath of God. And so Jesus spoke of his own death and as an overwhelming experience of drinking the cup of God's wrath. And so when he told James and John that they would be baptized with the baptism which he was to be baptized, he wasn't referring to Christian baptism. He wasn't referring to what we do here. It was in a sense of sharing in his suffering and death. So here's what Paul is doing here. Because we know he's using circumcision as a metaphor, it makes sense that he is using baptism here as a metaphor. He was using baptism in a figurative way to speak of how we, as believers, united with Christ, fully participated in the death of Christ. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When Christ drank the cup of wrath in him, we drank the cup of wrath. In Christ, believers have shared in his death and fully and completely to the point that we have been buried with him. That's what baptism represents. We go down in the water. The water represents death being fully covered, immersed. We are buried with him. We died with him. And so that has tremendous effect on how we consider sin, doesn't it? Paul deals with this in Romans 6, and he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we get to do whatever we want now? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Paul is explaining here the figurative language of the baptism, that we are buried in him, but he doesn't leave it there, does he? He gives us more good news here in Romans 6. Christ has provided more for you than just his death. We have not only been completely and fully died with Christ, but now look at verse 12 and back in Colossians, where it says, "You were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." If all we had was that we died in Christ, we are to, of all people, to be most pitied. If there is no resurrection, if there is no literal body resurrection, if there is no life in Christ, then we are still lost in our sin, and we are to be pitied. To be joined with Christ in his death can't stop at the burial. We can't just die to our own self. Then we would be dead. Not just mostly dead, but dead. So we can't stop at the burial. We celebrate the fact that we are dead with Christ, but we also celebrate Easter, right? The tomb is empty. He is risen. He is raised from the tomb. God, who raised Jesus from the dead, has also raised you to new life. And he's not talking about just a future resurrection, which will come, which will happen, but he's talking about the resurrection life now. You have been risen for newness of life. We have resurrection now, life now. So Paul says the union is accomplished by faith. We see that there. If you're saved, it's because you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. And so in this powerful working of God, you came to believe that Jesus was offered up by God as an atoning sacrifice in your place. And that he raised Jesus in order to give you life. Christ suffered in your place. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead rose you from the dead. And so you have life in Christ. And Philip Brooks says this, the great Easter truth is not that we are to live newly after someday dying physically. So the physical resurrection that will come someday. That's not the great truth of Easter. The great truth is that we are to be new here and now. We are to live in a new life, a life united with Christ. This happens through what Christ has accomplished for you. If you are a believer, you live a life of Christ now, not for yourself, but for Christ. And Paul is saying if you are going to live victoriously as Christian, you need to be established, you need to establish yourself in truth. You need to grow in your understanding of this truth. If you are to understand all that Christ has done for you, all that he has suffered for you, that he died and rose again, that he conquered death for you, not because you deserved it. What did we deserve? Death. We deserve the wrath of God. But he did this so that we would not have to suffer the wrath of God. Therefore, understanding what Christ has done for you, knowing what he has done for you, how can you turn to worldly philosophies? How can you run to something else that offers you more buy this book, watch this show, watch this movie, do these steps and you will be closer to God. You will experience him more. He has revealed to us himself in Scripture. He speaks to us in Scripture. If you want to hear the voice of God, read Scripture out loud. He has made this available to us. We should not go to worldly philosophies. But what if you are here today and you have never turned to Christ? You have never turned from your sin and trusted in him. Well, I would plead for you to do that today. Come to him today. He is offering you salvation today. If you are still bound in your sin, come to him. Understand that you are lost, that you deserve God's judgment, and you're headed to receive it. If you don't come to Christ by faith, believe that he is the only means of salvation, you will suffer his judgment. You will suffer the wrath of God. You will either be judged in Christ, where he has taken the punishment for you, or you will be judged by Christ. The safest place to be is to run to the cross. If you are a believer, if you have trusted in Christ, everything you need to walk in the newness of life is found in him. It's found in Christ. Don't let anything in the world deceive you and draw you away from Christ, not even for a moment. He is the most precious gift you have ever received. Let's pray. Our Father, We thank you for Christ, who is everything to us. We thank you for the plan of salvation, your plan of salvation, and the way that you have provided for us so much. We thank you that Christ is all that he is, and that he has become everything to us. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word in song?